I'm going to open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to turn our attention to the Lord and to His Word. God, thank You that You have given us good gifts. Thank You that You have designed us with a good design. Father, thank You that You have provided us with the opportunity for redemption and for new life. God, I pray that You would open our eyes to see Your plan and Your purpose for us. And Father, as we spend time focusing on Your Word, that You would speak to our hearts. God, that Your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us, would convict us, would encourage us, would move us in new directions. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I hope that you all are finding this series beneficial. As we entered into doing this and seeing that there's a series centered around this framework of the seven deadly sins, there's the possibility that as you come week after week and you hear these messages, that you can feel more and more burdened and weighed down by going, oh, well, I've got more things to work on. That one's speaking directly to me and about me. Oh, and that one is too, and that one is too. So I want to start today with just a reminder of a few things that are very important as we're going through this. So because of the sin nature that we have inherited from our father Adam, every human suffers under the burden of sin. And while there's a variety of sins, there's a variety of propensities towards sin, and there's even kind of a variety of levels of sin that we would say, the reality is that there is not one person outside of Jesus who is innocent. Has ever been innocent. So these are not things that are unique to, this is just my thing and nobody else is dealing with this. These are things that are universal. These are things that we all have as part of our lives. But as an extension of His love, His grace, and His goodness, God does not leave us in that place. He does not say, hey, this is where you're at and where you're going to stay. He doesn't leave us without hope. He doesn't leave us dead in our trespasses. Through the precious blood of Jesus, He has provided the means for us to be restored in relationship with God, to be resurrected with Christ, and to live in newness of life. So this is a means of absolution. It means that we can be washed clean of our sin, and that sin, past, present, and future, is done away with. So within that state, the believer, the Christian, has the full status of being a son, being a daughter, of God, being a son, being a daughter of the King. And within that reality, Romans 8:1, which says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is that thing that we can grasp hold of, and we can say, that is true for me as I am a son, as I am a daughter of the King. But the reality is we also have sin, right? And so the point and purpose of this series has been to remind us that God has not only saved us from the damaging impact of sin in our lives, because it destroys relationship and it keeps us in bondage and it prevents us from living the life that He wants for us to live, He's also saved us for the abundant life. He saved us, as John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So then we take time to understand the dangers of sin. We do this because if we live our lives with ignorance or acceptance of the presence of sin, it's kind of the equivalent of saying, well, yeah, I have an infection in my body. I'm just going to kind of hope it goes away. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to try to live the best I can. Or if you have a toothache and you go, well, yeah, it kind of interferes with my life every day, but I'm just going to hope that it gets better, right? Well, sin is one of these things that the presence of sin in the life of the believer, it distracts us. It detracts from us, and it makes us ineffective in fulfilling the purposes that God has for our lives. Sin in the life of a believer is not something that just stays kind of in its little segment. It is corrosive. It's kind of like rust on metal. It will eat away and eat away and eat away and continue to kind of go through that process of corrosiveness unless it is arrested and it is stopped. So we invite the Holy Spirit to wage war against the sin which resides in us, okay? And in that process, what we do is we go, I'm going to actually betray the flesh, I'm going to betray my sin nature, and I'm going to ally myself with the Holy Spirit. So I'm saying no to these things, and I'm opening up the door and saying, Holy Spirit, this is what's going on in my life, and I want for you to fight this battle. And the result of that is abundant life. The result of that is the fulfillment of living in the design that God originally created us for. So today we reach sin 6 out of 7, the sin of gluttony. I want to start this by being very clear. So this is a sermon about the sin of gluttony and about God's good design for food and drink. And this is not a sin about obesity, okay? There may be a connection between a sin and physical appearance, but that is just as possible with a body that is in a shape which we as a society would say is a perfect shape as it is with a body which we would say as a society is imperfect or is not, you know, the best it could be. Obsessively working out, the precision with which one would tailor their diet to appear a particular way, may be just as much external evidence of sin in a person's life as obesity may be an external evidence of sin. There's also a variety of different factors which impact the shape of our bodies. Things like genetics and hormones and age and stage of life can all have this dominant effect on our physical bodies. Ideals with regards to physical appearance are very socially influenced. What was considered entirely acceptable and even enviable at times is now not. And those things go through fluctuations. So I want to make this as clear as possible because it may be something that we fall into this thought. There is no inherent holiness in being physically fit. There is not a virtue of skinniness. Okay? Those are not real things. So can this sin of gluttony have consequence in the body? It can, just like pride and envy and anger and sloth and greed and lust can all have an impact in the physical body. And are we called to glorify God in our bodies? Yes, we are. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So it's very important that we understand, we acknowledge, and we turn from the sin of gluttony. Okay, that's the goal today, is that we recognize what this is, and we say, that is not a healthy part of my life, and I'm going to turn from that. But in doing that, it does not require or ensure some sort of change in physical appearance to somehow validate it. Okay, there is not a physical external representation of this to validate that you have turned away from this sin. To require that would be to require an external form of righteousness. To say, okay, I'll believe that your heart is right before God when there's evidence of this. So let me put it a different way. I truly believe that it's possible for somebody today who has a propensity towards the sin of gluttony to acknowledge that sin, to repent of that sin, and to live from this day forward in freedom from that sin, although not perfection. I would say that, no, you know, we can't expect that you're going to say, okay, from now on I'm perfect, but living in freedom from that sin, living in a manner where you are sincerely desiring to honor the Lord and surrender this area of life to the Lord, the Lordship, His rule, and His reign, and never have a physical change in your body. That is possible. And if we don't believe, if you say that's hard for you to accept, I would propose that we have subscribed to a worldly and ungodly view of the physical body. That we've taken the physical body and we've elevated it to a place where we're saying, this is supposed to be a particular way. God wants it to be a particular way because that is holy, that is righteous, that is good. But Scripture specifically says that God does not look at external appearances. Okay? 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. When Jesus came and he was talking to the Pharisees had it all looking good. They had it all together. And Jesus over and over again pointed to the heart of the matter. So I want to start with talking about God's creation design for humans and for food. We're going to start on how he originally designed us to work. God created the human body. That's one of those things I can say in here and not have a whole lot of pushback from anybody. I think everybody would agree. God created the human body. But in our world that we live in, there's a lot of pushback on that. There's a lot of unbelief about that. But God did create the human body. He did it with intentionality. He did it with a meticulous design. He designed this system of our physical beings consuming other parts of the creation order that he's designed for us to consume to get the calories and the things that we need from that to have energy and then have a waste product, right? So this is a good design. This is how he made the body. And this system with regards to food is non-optional. One way or another, you have to get calories in to continue to live and move forward, right? This isn't something where you can just be like, well, the solution to gluttony is I'm going to just stop eating. No more. That's it. I'm done with food. In this system, we have three different things that we have the ability to control, that we have choices over. What is consumed, when it is consumed, and in what quantity it is consumed. So looking back all the way to the beginning, we've gone to Genesis a lot of times as we've been going through this series to look at what God's original good design was. Within the original good design, God ordained that men and women were to eat vegetables, okay? All to be vegetarians. We see in the creation narrative, before the fall, God instructs mankind to eat of the trees and plants which were in the garden. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 says, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." And then when the creation narrative is reiterated in chapter 2, Genesis 2:16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, comma." Okay, we know what comes next with the one tree that they were not to eat of, but the trees in the garden were given for food. They were given for the purpose of men and women consuming that as their food. Meat is one of those things that comes on the menu in pretty short order. We actually see, jumping ahead a little bit, we're going to skip some things that happen in the narrative here, but in Genesis chapter 9, we get to Noah. And after Noah gets off the ark, there is the renewal of the covenant with Noah. And it says in Genesis 9, 1-3, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." Okay, so God actually also ordained the eating of meat. And there's a pretty good chance that they were already eating meat. Okay, this is several thousand years after the Garden of Eden, and there's a really good chance. In fact, when Noah is taking animals onto the ark and Moses gives the narrative as he wrote this, he notes that there was seven of the clean animals brought on the ark. They already had this concept that some animals were good for eating and some animals were not. And we hadn't gotten to the Levitical law where animals were declared either clean or unclean yet. So there was the eating of meat going on, and God condoned it. He blessed it. He said, this is good. He made animals for us to consume. That's why they taste so good, right? We know that this is one of those things like, okay, maybe some vegetarians out there who are like, I'm going to stick with Genesis chapter 1, not Genesis chapter 9. That's totally fine. So as we continue through Scripture, we see food, we see drink all over the place. There are feasts and there are festivals and celebrations that are ordained by God, that are that people are told to engage in and told to enjoy what's coming from the ground, the animals, having a lamb, all these different things, the bread, the wine, all of these things are part of the feasts and the festivals and the celebration that are ordained by God. Throughout Scripture, abundance of food is often identified as a blessing from God. And then lack, famine, starvation are these things that are identified with disobedience and with judgment. We see some of these fascinating sequences. We see in, I think it's Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham meets the Lord of hosts. And he prepares a meal for him, actually has Sarah prepare a meal for the Lord, and it says that the Lord of hosts, okay, so this is God in human form in this pre-Christ situation in Genesis, sits and eats a meal that Abraham has prepared for him. We observe God providing for the food needs of the Israelites in the desert through manna, bread from heaven, and through quail, the provision of meat. Psalm chapter 104, verses 14 and 15 says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Those are all good things. They're all presented as part of God's good gifts. Jesus performed multiple miracles that involved food. What was Jesus' first miracle? He made water into wine, and not just any wine, but the best wine that they had had, right? So he did this miracle where he actually made wine. He fed the 4,000. He fed the 5,000. He provided these things that were physical, were food, and they were good gifts that he gave to those, his followers and everybody who was there. And then our attention is directed by Jesus toward the future when all things are made new and when we have the privilege of sharing a feast with Jesus in heaven. Okay, we have the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is pointed towards in prophecy in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. It says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." This is a feast that is going to have the best of the best, that the Lord is going to prepare for his people. Jesus talked about it in the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14. He talked about it at the time of his Last Supper. He said that he would not partake of the fruit of the vine again until he drinks it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's actually not going to partake of that again until we are all partaking of that together. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, we read, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So it's clear that God had a design which not only requires us to consume food and drink to sustain life, but also in order to enjoy these good gifts from God. He has designed us to be able to enjoy these things. God blessed us with taste buds. Okay, they are a part of our senses which give us the ability to enjoy food, not just to consume some mush and say, "Well, I got the caloric intake I need." But the reality we get to here is that with every good gift, with every good thing that God created, the enemy, who cannot create anything, but who twists and distorts and causes all these things to be sinful in nature, he's provided these twisted and distorted alternatives. The enemy's intention is to take and shift our focus from praising the Creator, giving glory to the Creator and enjoying the creation, to worshiping the creation. So over and over again, we see this with these sins because it is taking a good thing and is twisting it and turning it into a thing which is then the object of worship. So we're going to take some time and we're going to see how this plays out in the sin of gluttony. So what is gluttony? This is the effect of sin on eating and drinking, right? It's pretty crazy to consider that the means of sin entering the world and infecting all of the human race was through eating. Have you ever thought about that? The original sin was not one of the really bad sins. It wasn't murder. It wasn't something that we would go, "Oh my gosh, that's just outrageous." Eve took of the fruit and she ate it. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So it says, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So clearly there's more here than just craving for food or overindulgence. What was happening in this act of eating, what was happening was she was seeking from this food something which it was not originally designed for. She was seeking from it to obtain these other things. It was a delight to the eyes. She got drawn in by the allure of it, desired to make one wise. She thought, I can get something else from this. I can get something else from this food that God has given me for the purpose of consuming and having the energy I need. Well, I can get something else from it. And then the next wild thing to notice is that we have the curse on humans in Genesis chapter 3, a little later in the chapter. And eating is mentioned an inordinate amount of times within the curse. Okay, so it's mentioned 5 times in 3 verses, Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. This is God speaking, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Like, within that part of the curse, it all has to do with food. It was the way that the sin was brought in. It's now the result of the sin. So what is this? Was this a sin of gluttony on display here? After fashion, it is. God gave food for a specific purpose with specific guidelines. And within the original sin, Eve sought to obtain something different from it. They're subtle shifts, but what they're doing is taking the focus off of the Creator and moving them onto the creation. There's a delight to the eyes, desired to make one wise. We also have a strange sequence a little bit later in Genesis chapter 9 where Noah plants a vineyard and he drank of the wine that he made and he became drunk. And then this sequence that follows is this destructive aspect of humanity. And it's the first mention of drunkenness in Scripture. Okay, there's other things that come after that, but that's the first mention of drunkenness as well. And the result of it is very destructive. So how would we define the sin of gluttony? Is it overindulgence in food? I'd say that's one way that gluttony can manifest. That's one of the things that we can see. But probably the best way to define it is that it is food worship. And when considered under that heading of food worship, it kind of covers all these different aspects. And I'm throwing drinking in here as well, okay, drinking alcohol. They can be sinfully motivated. These are things that can be sinfully motivated. So up here on the slide, I've got gluttony is, and then a blank there. What do you think goes in the blank? Gluttony is, it's sin, food worship. What's another word for worshiping something other than God? Idolatry. Gluttony is idolatry. It is a form of idolatry. Any form of idolatry involves seeking from something other than God that which is only to be found in God. Seeking something from other than God, that which is to only be found in God. So there's 4 specific ways that we see the sin of gluttony on display. I'm going to walk us through these. There's self-indulgence, depriving others, bondage to food, and bondage to drink. There's not hard and fast lines between these. These aren't something where it's like, oh, I'm only in this one track. These things all go into each other, so there's a lot of overlap here. But the reason I want to talk about him and kind of identify him this way is because in this, I don't want anybody to go, well, that's not talking about me today, okay? This is. Unfortunately, this is talking about all of us, one way or another. And then, as I pointed out when we were talking about the sin of sloth, gluttony likes to hang out with his friends. He doesn't like to hang out alone, okay? He's going to bring along things like sloth and lust and greed and envy. These sins, they gang up, they group together, and they like to feed off of each other, okay? So there's generally not something in isolation with none of these other sins at play. So the first aspect here of gluttony, self-indulgence. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21 says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So Paul talks about those who are walking as enemies of Christ. And one of the markers of these people is that their God is their belly. Okay? They've taken a good gift of God and they've turned it into an object of worship. And in pointing and presenting this in the better example, Paul reminds his audience that Christ will transform even the physical body from their current form into a glorified body. And his point in showing that is to say, this physical body that you're worshiping, it's not worthy of worship. It hasn't been glorified yet. It's a sinful, sin-filled part of the creation order right now. Don't worship your body. Don't put your object of your worship there. Even that is going to be transformed and glorified. So self-indulgence here, I'm going to get a little bit further into it. It takes on three different forms. The first is overindulgence. So this may be overeating, or it may be a type of food. Okay, so this is, I'm consuming way more than I should, or every chance I get, I go to sugar, or every chance I get, I go to ice cream, or whatever the thing is. And I think this one's pretty easy. This is the thing that, if you hear the word gluttony, it's probably the thing that first comes to your mind. That's what we're talking about here with overindulgence. The second form of self-indulgence is a little more sneaky. And this gluttony is what's called by C.S. Lewis the gluttony of delicacy. Okay, so he has, I'm going to read a quote from the Screwtape Letters, and this is the situation that Lewis describes. He says, "She is a positive terror to hostesses and servants. She is always turning from what has been offered her to say with a demure little sigh and a smile, 'Oh, please, please, all I want is a cup of tea, weak but not too weak, and the teeniest, weeniest bit of really crisp toast.' You see, because what she wants is smaller and less costly than what has been set before her, she never recognizes as gluttony her determination to get what she wants, however troublesome it may be to others. At the very moment of indulging her appetite, she believes that she is practicing temperance." So this is one of those that's subtle, right? It's kind of when you say, okay, well, sloth can also be overwork. Well, that doesn't make any sense. That's not laziness. Well, gluttony can also be this delicacy of saying, no, no, not that. I need a little bit different. I need a little bit less. The third form of self-indulgence is this level of management of one's diet where their bellies are just as much their God as if they were overindulging. So this is one of those where it's not seeking the sensual pleasure of food, but it's just as much of a sin. And it's actually one of those where it's held up and presented as some sort of virtue. Like, oh, that person is so disciplined in their diet. Well, is their diet their God? Has it become a form of idolatry in just the same way as overindulgence in food might be? So we'd say, of course it's virtuous. Of course it's good. But really, at a certain point, it tips over into becoming an idol, becoming a god. So the danger of self-indulgence, these three things, overindulgence and delicacy, and then overmanagement of one's diet, is that our bellies become our god. It becomes this thing that is so dominant in our life that it becomes our god. The second thing is depriving others. So gluttony, in context, got to take a little step out of our Western modern society to actually understand gluttony over the course of human history. This is a sin that in our modern society is very much a personal internal sin. This is my battle with my flesh here, and this is a battle over the food that I'm eating right here. But historically, this is a much more corporate sin, okay? The reason for this is much of human history and a lot of the world today, food is actually this zero-sum resource. So if somebody gets more, somebody else is getting less, okay? Many historic pictures of the sin of gluttony, you can find paintings, you can find all these different wood carvings, all this stuff of gluttony, have two different things present on it. So one of them is a guy who is overindulging, consuming all this food. What do you think the second thing is that's on those pictures? There's another figure present. Yep, there's a skeleton man. There's somebody who is looking on who is starving. Because what's happening is that as this person is over-consuming, they're actually depriving somebody else. And part of this is that the overconsumption can take place in the presence of somebody who is starving. So in our Western society, as much as you may be told, like, well, you need to eat all of that because there's somebody starving in Africa, the fact that you don't eat that doesn't actually help them, right? We don't have that sort of a system happening right now. Even within your own neighborhood, there's not a situation where, oh, if I just overconsume food, my neighbor's not going to have anything to go down to the grocery store to buy. There's an overabundance of food. So we have access, but there's definitely these other factors that we have to take into consideration here, even though there's not the situation of, oh, there's not enough wheat to make enough bread to feed all the people within our context. We have to understand the full scope of this, though, and a large component of this sin of gluttony is placing our own interests above the interests of our neighbor, putting ourselves into this posture where even if somebody is suffering, I don't care. I'm not listening to that. It doesn't change the way that I'm consuming. So as Christians living in this world populated by billions of people who've been created in the image of God, we have to never grow callous to the cries of the starving. We have to figure out ways where we can say, okay, this may not be in my immediate proximity. Maybe it is. Maybe it's a matter of buying a burrito for the guy that's hungry on the street. But there's something else. We have to think creatively about this, of how we can move into taking care of those who are hungry, those who are starving around the world, and how we can look at what we're doing and say, is there something I can do to maybe before this money is transformed into food in my home, when it's still in the form of money, can I take that and can I help with starvation? Can I help with hunger? Paul talked about some of the things that they hammered out among the Jerusalem leadership in the early church, and he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So there was this agreement. We need to be taking care of those who are poor, those who are needy. And Paul's method of addressing that was he went around on his missionary journey to all these different churches, and you can read it throughout his letters. He was taking up a collection. He was taking money, and he was carrying it with him, and he took it all the way back to Jerusalem and took it to the poor who were in Jerusalem. So I think that perhaps one of the methods for addressing this is not necessarily the food from our plate, but taking a step back and considering where our money is going with regards to the things we're consuming. Okay, the third form of gluttony is bondage to food. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So he repeats that again. These are actually quotes that he's giving. He repeats it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Within that first passage in chapter 6, the context is actually sexual conduct, not just food. But in that, he actually says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our bodies have been designed to consume food, but not to be dominated by food. Anything that takes us into this realm of being dominated by food, which puts us in this position of bondage, is contrary to God's good design. So one of the ways that this manifests is through the sinful urge to exercise control. Okay, so bondage to food is actually this seeking to control some element of life through the food. There's actually identified links between reactive attachment disorder, so insecurity in childhood, and eating disorders. There's this, I don't feel secure, I do not feel stable, and oh, I can control food. I can control this aspect of my life. So food becomes an identified object within a person's life over which they can exercise control. And then in the process of doing that, as they're exercising control, there's actually being enslaved in bondage, right? So you think you're controlling it, but actually being enslaved by it. We've not been created for bondage, but for freedom. Christ came with the stated purpose of freeing the captives, those who are enslaved to the flesh. Okay, the fourth way that we see gluttony is bondage to drink. So alcohol is, in particular, this thing to which people can be helplessly, hopelessly beholden and powerless, right? It is an addiction that can take hold of a person's life. I believe there's ample biblical support for alcohol itself not being sinful. That first miracle that Jesus performed was turning water into wine, and he did not just turn it into grape juice. He consumed alcohol. He drank wine. So clearly, if he drank wine, it is not sinful to drink wine. But the consumption of alcohol carries with it the possibility of excess and seeking from it escape. Okay, bondage to food is seeking control. Bondage to alcohol is seeking escape. Same way, when you're seeking escape through alcohol, you actually become enslaved to the bondage of alcohol. So the Bible prohibits drunkenness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, for it is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's also mentioned in the description of those who are eligible for leadership within the church, not to be a drunkard. So there are those who can drink alcohol and not fall into the temptation of drunkenness. And there are those who cannot. This is an area of life that requires honesty about your own tendencies and your own temptations, okay? So if this is something you have a tendency for, you can say no to it. And unlike food, which you cannot say, nope, I'm never going to eat food again, that's my solution, you can say, nope, I'm never going to drink alcohol again. You can live without it, okay? So it is one of those things where if that is a tendency, if that is a place where you are tempted, you need to take care that you do not fall into that temptation. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So this is a time for self-reflection before we get into the good part, the restoration of God's good design. Where do you find yourself? Where do you see yourself in this? Okay, self-indulgence. Overindulging in food, being so particular about food that it's a burden on others. Being devoted, body, soul, and spirit, to a diet. Depriving others, being callous to the cries of the hungry, bondage to food, seeking control through what you're eating, or bondage to alcohol, seeking escape through that. Whatever it is, go back to the very first part of the sermon. The point in this is to bring us to the feet of Jesus here. It's not to say, oh, you're a horrible person and crush you under the weight of sin. He gives us freedom. He does not condemn us. He provides us with the ability to say, I'm going to be honest about where I'm at and what's going on in my life, and I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit to fight this battle. I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit into this area of my life. I'm going to submit this area of my life to the Lordship of Christ. Okay, so restoration of God's good design. I'm going to wrap things up by talking briefly of how we can live in such a way as to promote and allow the Spirit's restoration of God's good design for food and drink in our lives. So traditionally, the capital virtue, which is the opposite of this vice, is temperance. And temperance is a word we do not use very often anymore, but its modern equivalent is moderation. Okay, moderation is the opposite of gluttony. But I think that I don't necessarily feel like that's a great thing to focus on here. Like, oh, well, just everything in moderation. That's the answer to all your problems. virtues in the absence of being led by the Spirit are just a tainted well that we draw from, which results in legalism, okay? We just turn into this thing where we go, well, as long as I keep within these boundaries, I'm not sinning. That's the answer to this, is just moderation. So what we need is we need self-control, okay? But even self-control is one of those words which it's a fruit of the Spirit. We read about it in Galatians, but I think it's actually kind of poorly named in English. And the reason is that it puts the emphasis back on, this is something I'm going to do. If I just do this, then, and we forget about the fact this is a gift of the Holy Spirit, right? So I have a different little blank up there, self-control, or what do you think should go there before control? Spirit control. If this is a gift of the Holy Spirit, what should be happening is that we are more and more being controlled by the Spirit. We are more and more living out the influence of the Holy Spirit within our lives in every area. So this isn't trying harder, this isn't gutting it out, but this is yielding to the control and the dominion of the Spirit of God within every area of our life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, in food or drink, do everything," I added that part, "in food or drink, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So here are these four practical things to consider as we glorify God in our bodies. Feasting. We talked about it towards the beginning. God ordained feasts. He has given us food as a good gift. He has given us drink as a good gift. So feasting is not a practice of overindulgence. It is a practice of enjoying and celebrating God through food and drink. It is saying we're going to do this because we are lifting up and honoring God in the midst of this. There's feasting that can be a celebration of the goodness of God. It enjoys the food. It enjoys the wine. It's this thing where God has given us these gifts, and in doing it, we are doing it even as an act of worship to him. Fasting. Okay, the other end of the spectrum. Jesus talked about fasting in Matthew chapter 6 with the clear assumption that his followers would be practicing it, that they would be doing this where they are voluntarily self-depriving themselves of food for a period of time. And this is a method of reorienting us spiritually. So this method of going, I'm actually taking steps to remind myself in my physical body that I am not my own, that I've been bought with a price, that I have been crucified with Christ, and I'm going to take the opportunity to do that through saying no to food for a period of time and focusing instead on prayer. Fasting and prayer are always linked together. They are not something that you do for a spiritual purpose separate from each other. And I think this was back in the fall. Like, you may practice intermittent fasting or something like that. I do that. I skip breakfast most of the time. Well, that's not a spiritual act. It's not a spiritual act just because I'm not eating breakfast. Fasting is actually one of those things that requires the intention of going in it, okay? The intention going into it. It's not something where you get to the end of the day and they're like, oh, wow, I didn't even have the chance to eat lunch today. Well, that was a good fast. I guess that's honoring to you, Lord, that I didn't get lunch today. Nope. You got to do this with intentionality. And in doing that, it's one of those things where we recognize and reorient our physical state and our spiritual state. Those come together in alignment. Third one, prayer before eating. How many of you pray before a meal? For how many of you is that actually some sort of deep and engaging prayer, and how many is it actually just this thing we do before the meal? And I know I fall into that second one, right? I very often go through the motions of saying, well, what do we do before we eat? Well, we say a prayer. Is my heart there? Nope. It's probably thinking about the thing I was thinking about immediately before that, and the thing immediately after that is just this brief interlude where I say a few words that are pretty rote. But this is one of those things where we have the opportunity in a practice we're already doing to align our physical bodies, our souls, and our spirits in recognizing that God has created us to not be dominated by food, to enjoy his good gifts, to actually give him glory in the midst of this, of going, oh, I can actually stop and I can engage my spirit right now in giving glory to God for the food I'm about to consume. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything in food or in drink, added that part, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth one is respond to temptation with Scripture. We have the direct, specific example of Jesus being tempted in the desert by Satan, saying, hey, you should turn these stones into bread. And Jesus responds to Satan with Scripture. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 says, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what do? We follow the example of our Lord. We use Scripture in response to temptation. If we want the life of Jesus, we should follow the lifestyle of Jesus, right? To steal from John Mark Comer. Like, this is one of those things where he gave us a really direct example of this. We should not ignore that. We should have that one on the ready anytime we are faced with temptation to sin in the sin of gluttony. So, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. All right, let's pray. God, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in our lives, in our hearts. Father, I pray that we would learn from you. Father, that we would learn how you have designed us. God, the good gifts that you have for us, and that we would be able to see where the schemes of the devil are to trip us up. And Father, I pray that we would be able to turn from those. Father, that we would be able to relinquish these areas of our life to you. And Father, we would be able to live in the freedom that you have designed us for. So God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your gifts. Thank you for food. Thank you for drink. Thank you for these things that you've given us, that we have the ability to enjoy them. And Father, I pray that we would never forget you as we are enjoying the blessings from you. In Jesus' name, amen.